How do we make decisions? How do we make the decisions we need to make as Jesus Church? As we seek to live faithfully as Jesus scattered church throughout Aberdeen, Aberdeenshire this coming week. Sundays are really important. It's great to get together like this week by week, but it's not the be-all and end-all. It's not the sum total of who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. Later tomorrow, as you wake up, as you go through your day, even later today, throughout this week, the church is going to go from this little room to different parts of this city, different communities, workplaces, schools, universities. And as we do that, we will be confronted with thousands of bits of information, hundreds of decisions to be made consciously or subconsciously, judgments to consider, sound bites to process. So much is going to come at us this coming week. And we are, in whatever cultural context that God has put us in, we are to live in light of His purposes and His plans for this world that He has put us in at this particular time. And that is part of our worship to God. Just as we've been bringing God our worship today with our songs and prayers, our attitudes, our love and care for one another, so is that our decisions, are the way we live through the week, constitutes part of our worship to God. I've told you before of the church that my friend told me about that he visited with the sign over the exit door as they were walking out, so that as you were leaving the sanctuary into the world, so to speak, there was a sign above the door that said, "You are now entering a place of worship," which is true. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are, as God's people, in view of the mercy of God, in view of the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to present our bodies, that is to say, really tangible actions, words, thoughts, stuff, places to go. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We're to live as holy to God, as pleasing to God. And it says just so clearly, this is your spiritual worship. As important as what we've been doing here this morning. We're not to be, Paul goes on in Romans 12, we're not to be conformed to this world. We're not just to look exactly the same as everyone else around about us in the world, but we are to be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit as He renews our minds, so that by testing we may understand what is God's will for us, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that's challenging, because in life there are so many different things for us to consider, so many decisions to be made, big and small. How will we honor God this week? How will we bring an acceptable offering of worship? Or, framing the question negatively, what should we be wary of? What should we seek to avoid in part, or perhaps altogether, if we want to avoid, as we were speaking about last week, an Aberdeenized version of Christianity? So we're in this book of 1 Corinthians, and we did a little reintroduction to that last week. And if you recall, we were saying that one of the key reasons that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth was that they had embraced what has been called by some a Corinthianized version of what it meant to follow Jesus. They had given too much away to the culture of the day. They had soaked too long in, steeped in the culture, the attitudes, the behaviors, the thoughts of the day in which they were living. And Paul, in this letter, is calling them back to faithful life in and with and for Jesus. And God, of course, day by day, week by week, does the same for us. He calls us back to faithful following of Him. That's why we have this wonderful book that we can read day by day, and that's why we can gather together like this to remind ourselves, what does it look like to truly offer an acceptable sacrifice of worship to God? And that is really difficult in the culture in which we live. I think it's increasingly challenging confusing along the way to make these decisions. So in chapters 8 to 10 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we read of Paul's engagement with them on a crucial and challenging issue of their day. And we're going to get into this matter by today, looking at one way Paul answers the question across all three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. And then next week, we're going to go back and just look at chapter 8 and look at a different way that Paul wants them to navigate this particular issue. So what is the issue that we're talking about? Well, it's right there in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols. So, what's going on here is this is Paul responding to something that they have brought up with him in their letter to him. So you can see the exact same terminology if you flip back to chapter 7 and the first verse there. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And he's going on there to talk about what is appropriate way to think about sexual relations. Now, the thing is, while the topic of chapter 7 is something that our culture thinks an awful lot about and has an awful lot to say about, the topic of chapters 8 to 10, you couldn't say that that's the same for that issue of food sacrificed to idols. So let me just try and explain a little bit of what is going on that prompts Paul to write about this issue of food sacrificed to idols. So Corinth was a city and a culture which was soaked in religiosity. It was, as one of the commentators, David Garland, you're going to hear these names coming up over the next weeks, David Garland describes it, quote, as a world filled with a potpourri of gods and goddesses and temples and shrines devoted to their honor and worship. So in that context, a key part of that worship was animal sacrifice. And part of the meat from those sacrifices would be used in the temple meals. So one of the things that Paul is looking at in these chapters is about whether it is okay for Christians to participate in these particular meals that were happening in the idol temples. We're going to look at that in just a few moments. But what also happened was that any meat that was left over from those sacrifices was then taken from the temple into the marketplace and was just sold as meat that you and I would buy as if from a supermarket. It was just available for purchase in the marketplace. And the question that Paul's asking is, first of all, is it okay to buy and eat that meat yourself? And then he also looks at the question of whether you can eat the food that you are given when you're a guest in someone's home, or do you need to examine the history of where that meat has come from? Now, I don't know about you, but the particulars of that scenario are not issues with which I regularly have to grapple. I don't really wrestle much about food sacrificed to idols in my week-to-week life. But the principles that we're considering here are really very important, vitally important. Another name you're going to hear, Anthony Thistleton wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he comments that these chapters are about, quote, the extent to which a Christian should or need not withdraw from aspects of general social and business life that would involve, either implicitly or explicitly, certain practices associated with pagan idol worship. So he's saying, the issue here is, when is it okay for a follower of Jesus to just go with the flow in the culture in which they live? Or when would that be a compromise? And of course, the issue for us then is to determine, well, what is idolatry in today's terms? Paul's writing to a specific kind of idolatry that maybe we can't relate to realistically. We need to figure out what is idolatry in today's terms, or what can be idolatry if we're not careful, if we take a certain practice or whatever too far. So we don't have to deal with this issue, but we do have all sorts of different areas of life that can, to varying degrees, function as little gods, little idols, things that we would put before God in their importance. So if idolatry is the worship of false gods, the question is this: what are those false gods in our culture, and how do we navigate this? So I'm just going to share with you just a few scenarios. Did that go away? Yeah, thanks. I'm just going to share with you just a few scenarios from normal life, just to get you thinking. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. You could debate the rights and wrongs of this list, but here's just a few things just to get you thinking. So, your friend invites you to join them at their yoga class. You've no idea what type of yoga it is that they practice in that class. Your child's school class is taking a trip to the local Buddhist temple, and there are very few details given on the letter from the school as to what they'll be doing on that trip. The final season of Game of Thrones is coming. You were very excited about it, but then you hear someone you respect saying that Christians shouldn't watch that show. The next one. You're invited to a weekend shopping trip in London. You know from past experiences what kind of shopping trip it's going to be. You know that incredible amounts of money will be spent. Your child is showing real promise at their chosen sport. They're being sought after by all the top coaches. But you know that to go to that next level will likely mean them missing huge chunks of either Sunday school or church or youth group. You've got your colleague's stag do night out, which you're fairly sure is going to get very messy at some point or another. There's been talk of trips to strip clubs, trips to casino. How do you navigate that? You've taken a trip to Anfield. It's just before kickoff when You'll Never Walk Alone comes on the sound system. And before you know it, it feels like you are in a worship service, but with thousands of people with arms high in the air and eyes closed, belting out this hymn of that local community of faith, so to speak. You're singled out for a promotion at work, but you know that in reality, it's going to take about a 60 to 70 hour working week for the most part to really do the job well that they're asking you to do. You can't stop thinking about that unfair comment that someone made about you. You feel the inclination to refresh your Facebook feed again. The family have barely seen you, but the gym is calling. Your wine glass happens to be empty again. Your mirror is screaming out for you to look in it again. Your neighbor's car is nicer than yours again. And on it goes. We don't have to worry about food sacrificed to idols, but we do have to worry about idolatry. Now, these might not seem like particularly big issues to you. In fact, they might seem like nothing issues to you. And in some ways, they're not particularly big issues. You think of the sense of turmoil that there is in the world. You think with people suffering. You think of causes of poverty and injustice. You think of the daily struggle that many of us are feeling just to keep going and get up every day and get moving. We certainly need to consider those big issues, those really important worldwide issues, those issues that are right at the front of our thinking and our being. And we certainly need to be honoring God in these huge, important matters. But we also, dear friends, we also need to recognize that faithfulness to God is found in the thousand small decisions that we have to make day by day, week after week. Paul, here in this letter to the Corinthians, is writing to them about daily life. These cultic meals about which he's writing were very much like the restaurants of their day. The religion of Corinth was completely bound up with social and civic and business life. And this is just Paul's writing to them about what food you can buy at the supermarket, where you can eat out. And the question that Paul is addressing is, to what extent should Christians be withdrawing from their culture, which is steeped in idolatry? And there are no easy answers in this. The point of this list is to show that these matters are complex and that it's not always about good or bad things. And I'm not suggesting that there should be obvious black and white lines that we would all agree on what you can do or what you can't do or what you should do and what you shouldn't do, that we all need to agree on that in any way at all. We would all process each of these issues, I'm sure, very, very differently. So the question is, what help can we get from these chapters as we seek to understand this issue? Well, next week, as I said, we're going to look at one specific way Paul wants them to consider the issue from chapter 8, namely that you should consider these sorts of issues with regard to how it will impact your brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that next week, so I'm not skipping over that. That's a key thing that Paul's getting at in these chapters. But this week, when we look across chapters 8 to 10, here is a principle we see which might help us. Welcome or withdraw. It's about worship and witness. It's like WWJD, but WWW. When you think of issues like those in that list up there, or whatever decisions you have to make, big or small, should you welcome that, whatever it is, idea, event, routine, habit, thing, opportunity? Can you gladly receive that? Can you welcome it into your life? Or should you withdraw from it, to an extent at least? Those are the sorts of calls we need to make. And we're just going to look at each of those four W words one at a time. First of all, welcome. The issue is this, that the Corinthians wanted to welcome that issue in their culture, this issue of meat sacrificed to idols. They wanted to welcome this issue of meat sacrificed to idols. So for me, personally, my starting point, I'm pretty much immediately with them. Eating meat? Yes! Welcome it! Bring it on, whether it's a steakhouse or the Carvery or a really good burger. Bring it. No, of course, that's not the issue that we're thinking about today. This was a hugely controversial issue for the people of Paul's day. If your leader is known as and is indeed a Jewish rabbi, as Jesus was, and so much more, but he was that, then the idea of eating meat that has come from an idol temple table would have been unthinkable to many. And this is going on in the Corinthian church, and they're having this dialogue with Paul about it. And there is a huge part of the way Paul responds to this issue where he says, welcome. You can welcome that. Or, I thought about making this first W a different word. Whatever. 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 The issue here, the point is that I'm making in this first point is that Paul gives a lot of freedom here. So I wonder if we can flip back, and we're going to just track through some scriptures now, John. So if you can flash up 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Let's read from verses 4 to 6 of 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll see some of the way in which Paul says, yeah, welcome that issue. No big deal. Whatever. Right? Verse 4. Let's just come with a sense of holy awe and expectation. Now, this is God's word. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul's saying, so what if this food's been offered to an idol. His point here is really clear. There is no such thing as idols. People may have made so-called gods out of that statue, or they may have made a temple out of that building, but it's not real. Paul's saying, don't worry about these so-called, as he puts it in verse 5, gods. There is only one true God. One God. Verse 6, there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things. There's only one true source of life, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. There's only one true purpose in life. And he goes on, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. That there is only one true relationship that sustains us and gives us that sense of meaning and purpose. Now, we're going to come back to verse 7 next week, but look on to verse 8. Food, Paul writes, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat food, and no better off if we do. The point is this, don't make food in itself an issue. It won't do you any harm. It won't do you any good. Abstaining from it won't do you any good. Abstaining from it won't do you any harm. Then in chapter 9, he has this slight digression. It's all on the same theme here. But jump over to chapter 10. Paul picks this topic up further from verse 25 of chapter 10. So, he says here, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, I love that little caveat, right? It's like, yeah, if you want to go to dinner, so don't feel you need to accept every invitation. If you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And then jump down to verse 30. If I, Paul, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So he's saying the meat in the supermarket of the day, in the marketplace, sacrificed to idols or not, you can welcome it. And here's this word in verse 25. What are they allowed to eat? Well, here's this other 25, this other W word, eat whatever. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Why? Because the earth is God's. And everything in it. Paul's just saying, I'm going to give thanks to God. I'm going to live with this sense of freedom. Because it's God's world. And anything that God makes is good for me. Paul is saying here, there is a lot that you can just welcome. Don't get too wound up. Don't be too worried. More W's for you. There are so much that you can just welcome as you go through your life. Now, I have to say, admittedly, this is not the main direction of what Paul is trying to get at in the thrust of this passage. He is not making freedom the main point, but one of the reasons for that here is you have to remember the context. You remember, this is what the Corinthians are pushing for. This is what they are desperate for. This is what they have gone too far in. They have been participating in the eating of meat, and far worse, as we're going to see. So even the fact that Paul has these concessions here, that's very significant. Paul is acknowledging the backdrop of the rights that the Corinthians have to eat this meat. Now, as we're going to see, he wants to qualify that for them because it's so important, but he does acknowledge that. And there are so many other New Testament passages which underline the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And there are other passages where other contexts had taken some of the rules of their day and had rigidly obeyed them. And Paul writes with a very different tone to speak of the freedom that we have in Jesus as to what we can welcome with a clear conscience. But while Paul concedes that general context of freedom, one of the main points here is that there is a time to withdraw. Some of that can go too far. That's the question we're looking at. Welcome or withdraw? from the various aspects of the culture in which we live. Paul says, yes, Corinthians, idols are no big deal in and of themselves. They're not real. Don't freak out about them. Food is no big deal. All the food is from God. All the bricks to make those temples are from God. There's freedom and liberty in these things to a point. To a point. And the issue is this, depending on how you are engaging with them. He hints at some of this in chapter 8. We'll see that next week. But chapter 10, where he gets to the main thrust of his argument here. So he starts, we're not going to read verses 1 to 10, but he's starting there in verses, the first verses of chapter 10, by encouraging them to lift their eyes away from Corinth. He's speaking of the people of Israel. He wants to show them that they are part of a bigger story. He's wanting to show them, listen, as you think about what decisions you can make, it's not just about what's good and what's going on in Corinth in the first century. So for us, we should say, okay, let's lift our eyes a little bit. It shouldn't just be about what is acceptable in the Western world in the 21st century. Here's the point. Part of knowing what to welcome and what to withdraw from is knowing that it's not just about what is acceptable in this moment at this particular time. Paul is encouraging here in these first verses of chapter 10, lift your eyes, Corinthians. And he points back, he's speaking about the people of Israel, and he starts in verse 6 onwards. Just cast your eye over it as I'm speaking. He starts to point to some quite serious examples of idolatry that did result in judgment from God. So he's beginning to take us somewhere in his argument. Yes, idols aren't real, but there is a sin called idolatry that God will not tolerate. Verse 11 of chapter 10. Now these things happened to them. These acts of idolatry and then the consequential judgment that God brings. These things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instructions on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So that's just a general caution for all of us this morning. No matter how resolved you are on what's right and what's wrong and what's too far and what's freedom, and let's just all come with a sense of humility. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul is just saying to the Corinthians, be careful with these things. And God would say the same to us. And now he gets to the crux of the argument. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, hear Paul's heart, right? Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. He then, in verses 16 to 18, he highlights that there is a way that someone can take part in a religious ritual that is spiritually significant. More than just simple eating, but there is a giving of yourself that can happen, which is deeply dangerous. He starts by speaking about the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, this word, when you see in these coming verses, this word participation is from the Greek word. Some of you will have heard of the Greek word koinonia. It's the word where we get the word fellowship. When we speak about the fellowship that we have with God, the fellowship that we have with one another, this is a word that speaks to a deep sharing in. This is not anymore, Paul's not just talking about a light eating. He's speaking about soul participation in these things. The cup of blessing, he's speaking about the Lord's table that we had here a couple of weeks ago. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then he highlights the same in the history of Israel's worship. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So he's saying that when you come to the Lord's table, when the Israelites came to their sacrifices, it wasn't just a light eating of a bit of bread and drinking of it. It communicates something about where your heart is, that you are entering in, you are giving yourself to what that ritual points to. And that's what we talk about, right, at communion. We remember the Lord Jesus and all he has done for us, and we enter into that, and we thank God that it's for us. That's what Paul's speaking about here. So here now is his conclusion on this matter. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? That's the first point. No, it's not an issue. If you're just taking part, buying food from the supermarket, here's the point. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, and here's a new word, is no longer just about religious practices. This is a spiritual reality. What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be in fellowship with, participating with, sharing in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So, look back. Verse 19 is what we've seen already. An idol in and of itself is nothing. That's not the issue. But verse 20, now we're talking about demons. And four times in two verses, Paul mentions demons. Idols are nothing in themselves, but there is a participation in this particular act where it is no longer a detached freedom that is being exhibited, but there is, in that sharing of that meal, there is a deep giving of yourself where your spirit is caught up in forces and in practices that stand in opposition to God. There is a way that you can enter into the practices of your day where you are caught up in demonic activity that is not what God wants for you, that is against God and his ways. And Paul is saying, you can't do that. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and share in, participate in this table of demons. And it's interesting the way it's worded, right? This is not that Paul is so much giving an instruction to the church in Corinth, but he is exposing a reality that there is this behavior which is completely incompatible with life as a Christian. So, what can I welcome in this culture, and from what should I withdraw? Well, this is why it's about worship and witness. The point here is that God deserves our complete devotion. This is what verse 22 is all about. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? God is jealous for our devotion. He's jealous for our worship. He's rightfully jealous that we should put him before anything else in our lives. He deserves nothing less. So after a brief final closing of the loop from verse 29 onwards, from verse 23 onwards, where Paul's almost underlining again, look, I'm not saying you need to give up all meat, it's just this deeper issue that Paul's worried about. Look how he concludes the section at verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's this sense of freedom again that he's getting at. Yeah, you live in a context of freedom, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it as worship. Do it for God. How do you know whether you can welcome something from your culture or whether you need to withdraw at least in part from that? The question is this: can you worship God as you're doing it? Can you do whatever that thing? Can you embrace that idea? Can you take that step that you've been pondering? Can you do it with a sense of thankfulness to God? Can you do it as a reflection of all his goodness and love for you? Can you do it in such a way that in your participating in whatever it is that we're talking about, that God will be seen to be glorious? Welcome something, withdraw from something. It's about worship. Do it all for the glory of God. So think of the things in your life that you're struggling with. Can you do it as worship to God? And then finally, just super briefly, it's about witness. Whatever you do, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but what? That of many, that they may be saved. I want to know the advantage of many, that they may be saved. And then this actual chapter division is probably in the wrong place, everyone thinks. The section concludes with verse 1 of chapter 11. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In everything that Paul did, he understood that he was a witness for Jesus, and his behavior was governed by what might help people get saved. So welcome something, withdraw from something. Can you worship God in that? And can you point to God's goodness in that to others? Can you draw people in that they might be saved by this great God of ours? And we're pretty much finished now. We're coming to a close. Christians are free people. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And there are so many other verses I could have quoted about the freedom that we live with as Christians. There is so much in our culture that we can welcome in the culture in which we live. And that freedom will cause us to do that sometimes. And that freedom will cause us to withdraw from some other aspects of our culture. Live in your freedom. But here's the point. Don't give yourself to the things of this world that would pull you away from God and his ways. So John, could you just flash up back on my laptop just for a little bit? Let's look back at this not at all exhaustive list of things that come at us in normal life. You can see, right, that in each of these, there are ways to engage in these areas of life with complete freedom, that you can welcome them, you can enjoy them, you can invite others into them. You can enjoy these things with freedom of conscience and liberty and joy. We all need the Spirit's guidance on various issues that we face, but there can be wonderful freedom to enjoy these areas. But there is also a way, right, in each of these probably, that you can give yourself to some of these things where your soul's and your life's purpose can become so bound up in them that you are no longer able to truly give God all your devotion and all your worship in that. You're no longer displaying the wonders of God in that to the people that live around about you. That no one's going to get saved from the way that you engage in that particular issue. Jesus came to set us free. So we're going to scatter from here just now. And as we scatter from here, the call on every follower of Jesus' life is to live in the freedom that Christ has won for you with great liberty, but also with great wisdom, also with great understanding and resolve that whatever we do, we do it all for the glory of God. And that in that, we pray that people would see who this God is and would come to him and find salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Welcome or withdraw. Father, we just pray now that by your Spirit, you would work in our hearts. Thank you so much for the freedom we have. Thank you that life with you is not about following 15 rules for tomorrow, but that you have made us alive in Jesus Christ, and you've given us huge freedom that we can walk into our job, our friends, our streets, our social activities, our hobbies, our joys, our family life. We can do that with great joy, with a smile on our face, with liberty, with freedom. But we also know that there is a way that we can give ourselves to things that would draw us away from you. Father, just in the quiet now, I pray that by your Spirit, you would reveal what those things are, where we need to take heed. Even though we think we might be standing firm, that we would take heed lest we fall. And why don't you just ask God in the quiet now, maybe just to reveal one area that is worthy of focused prayer, maybe that you could share with a family member or a brother and sister that you know you need help with, that you've given yourself too much to. Maybe just ask God to reveal one thing in the quiet. Help us, Father. We want to do all things for your glory. We want to, in our lives, paint a big, wonderful, lovely picture of who you are so that we can rejoice in it and our brothers and sisters can rejoice in it, and so that our friends and neighbors who maybe don't know you yet can see how amazing you are, see the joy in our lives, see the freedom with which we live. Help us to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name.